Excellent. Please stand as you are able for the gospel reading. And I'll be reading from Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42. And I'm sure most of us are familiar with this story of Mary and Martha. Now, as they went on their way, he entered a certain village where a woman named Martha welcomed him. She had a sister named Mary, who sat at Jesus' feet and listened to what he was saying. But Martha was distracted by her many tasks, so she came to him and asked, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and distracted by many things, but few things are needed. Indeed, only one. Mary has chosen the better part, which will not be taken away from her." This ends the reading. Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Let us pray. Gracious God, in a world where we are worried and distracted by many things, help us to be centered on you in this time of worship. We leave at your feet the burdens and cares of our lives. God, we have lifted up the joys and concerns of our hearts. And to that God, I would voice that we pray for Fred Sadler on the passing of his father yesterday. And we lift up Bob B. as he battles cancer. God, I pray for your church all around the world and in this place that we would always keep in mind the one thing that is needful, and that is you. Open our hearts and our minds by the power of your Holy Spirit that we might hear with joy what you're saying to us today. Amen. The story of Mary and Martha is one of the greatest hits. It's really familiar to us. One of the cool things about it that I want to point out that you may not realize is that the story of Martha and Mary immediately follows the story of the Good Samaritan in the Gospel of Luke. And one of the reasons that I have noticed this is the parable of the Good Samaritan, which everybody knows, involves a man who is in need of help in a ditch. And there's a bunch of folks that are a lot like me in that they wear stoles and they're professionally religious. And they walk straight past the guy in the ditch and they don't do anything to help him. And maybe they're on their way to church where they're going to sit at the feet of Jesus, right? And then along comes this Good Samaritan, and he doesn't like gaze upon the man in the ditch. He doesn't sit on the edge of the ditch and contemplate the man's plight. He jumps in there and does. And Jesus' last words are, go and do likewise to your neighbor. You want to know how to love your neighbor? Go and do likewise. Do like that. And then it goes from that to Jesus at Mary and Martha's house. And Martha is doing likewise. She's trying to be a good neighbor to Jesus. Like the Good Samaritan caring for the man in the ditch, she's showing hospitality to her neighbor Jesus. She's made the dinner. She's set the table. She's cleaned the bathroom. She's set up the cameras. She's done the VBS decorations. She's ready for local mission week. She's planned the snacks. She's got the bubble machine. And her sister Mary just sits there listening to Jesus talk. And Martha really gets the short end of the stick from Jesus, it seems to me. What is a world full of Marthas to do? One person, after reading this story, so could not believe that Jesus said what he said that she said, "Well, this was written by a man, right? I mean, the whole story must not have made it in." In real life, when this happened, Jesus must have said, get in there and help your sister. And Luke just didn't write it down. My daddy used to say to me growing up, sport, there are two kinds of people in this world. There are show horses and there are work horses. And for better or worse, you come from a long line of work horses. Show horses are pretty, but they don't get stuff done. In this family, we're work horses. Like immigrants, we get the job done. You know what I'm saying? No Hamilton fans in the house. Is this really about the contrast between doing and being? Jesus wants us to actively do things like love one another sacrificially, like give a cup of cold water to somebody who's thirsty, feed the hungry, visit the prisoner. So what is Jesus adding to the mix here? Well, I think the key is Martha is described as worried and distracted by many things. She's multitasking and she's scattered and she's not focused. I don't know about you, but that's when I make almost all of my mistakes. If you get the pastor's ponderings, you already know this about me. Oh, look, she got the day of the week wrong. Just ask Mary Ellen, our assistant who does our bulletins and our newsletter, and who easily 3 weeks out of four has to say, that sermon title, did you mean to say Jesus is the kite of the world? You mean light. I mean, you could mean kite. I don't know. In Martha's distraction and worry, she's not focused on the one thing that is needful. Jesus. She's got Jesus in her living room, and she's worried, and she's distracted. Maybe about the preparations. Maybe she's worried and distracted about things like her kid's summer camp, or primary elections, or her health conditions, or what people think of her, or being good enough, or her own opinion, or of herself. I'm worried and distracted by too many things on a daily basis to even begin to list them all. Just before breakfast, I'm worried and distracted by my calendar and my phone and my Facebook feed and everybody else's Facebook feed and my Wordle score and the state of my gum health and the state of my weight and whether we're out of milk, where my car keys are. All before breakfast. Too busy to focus, too busy to listen, too busy to really look into the faces of even the ones who live with me. Hi, honey. It's ironic that Martha is so distracted by many things in making things ready for Jesus that she has no time for actual Jesus. The hearers of this story would get that, and they'd laugh. I understand, because that's so often the state of our affairs on a Sunday morning. When I was a kid, getting everybody ready to go to church was like the hardest thing we did all week long. We were the epitome of worried and distracted. We would have argued all morning. My dad most especially. He'd had enough of church as a little boy and sort of came along with the family. And we'd pull into the parking lot having argued like cats and dogs all morning. And he'd be like, well, here we finally are at church where we're going to love each other and love Jesus. And it's distracting. I tell people, don't tell me something that you need me to remember on a Sunday. Send me an email, text me, because I can barely dress myself on Sundays. I'm so distracted. Martha wasn't even focused on Jesus, and he's the reason for all her work. She's resentful of the lack of help. She's worried about the details, not because she loves Jesus, but because she's maxed out. Martha, the worried and distracted, has Jesus at her kitchen table in her home. Martha appears to be the head of the household here, and she has a male Jewish rabbi wanting to teach her and her sister, and who knows how many other women. Jesus, willing to give her the secret, the treasure, the straight dope on God, and how to have abundant life. She has Jesus, who's on his way to Jerusalem. Time is short. The clock is ticking. The dishes you will always have with you, Martha, but not so with Jesus. In that moment, Martha's Jesus encounter was in the living room, and she was in the kitchen, seething, Facebooking, multitasking, distracted. The one thing that Mary chose was not study or contemplation. It was just Jesus. She chose to turn her eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face. It was listening and focusing on Jesus, the wellspring of her life, the reason for the season, the light, and sometimes the kite of the world, Jesus. Sometimes in our busyness, we don't see the nose in front of our face. Sometimes in our FOMO, our fear of missing out, we actually miss out on the one thing needful. We're so distracted, we don't see the man in the ditch. We don't even see the ditch. We don't even know what road we're on. We're so distracted and busy that we don't see Jesus hungry in the shape of the hungry. We don't see Jesus weeping in the shape of those that are weeping. We don't see Jesus oppressed in the shape of those who are oppressed. So, that's why I chose as the greatest hit to accompany this sermon. Stop in the name of love. Stop in the name of love by the Supremes. Jesus calls us to stop in the name of love and pay attention. If you don't know the song, I commend it to you. When we're paying attention, Jesus comes to us in the most pedestrian of forms, maybe in our spouse and our children, or in a friend that we haven't really talked to and listened to in a long time. And when we focus like that, when we look for Jesus in a given space, he's going to show up. And when we're focused like that, even the most mundane of tasks can be prayer. In her book, An Altar in the World, Barbara Brown Taylor surprised many readers by saying that she's a failure at conventional prayer, thinking of the right words. Instead, she'd adopted a notion of prayer that she'd learned from a friend of hers who was a Benedictine monk. The heart of prayer, he said, is to wake up. Prayer is waking up to the presence of God. Barbara wrote, "When I am fully alert to whatever or whoever is right in front of me, when I am electrically aware of the tremendous gift of being alive, when I'm able to give myself wholly to the moment I am in Jesus' name, I am in prayer." Brother David told her once that even biting into a tomato, if done correctly, can be an act of prayer. I don't know about that, but I almost buy that. I think that's almost entirely true. And if we treat our work, however that's defined, or our ministries here at Glenmar as prayers, so that the work is always directed toward God, an act of prayer, an act of giving toward God, then it helps remove us from the busyness and the distractions and the resentment and the why don't other people help with this. We can see our work as an act of prayer. I know this kind of focus is well nigh impossible, especially in the current day that we live. Thomas Friedman, who writes for the New York Times, says that we suffer from continuous partial attention. We're so busy emailing and texting that we're not paying attention to what's happening to the people around us. They did a study at Virginia Tech a few years ago now that found that if you just have your cell phone on the table while you're having lunch with somebody, even if you don't ever look at it, it's enough of a distraction to affect the depth of your conversations at dinner and your ability to read facial cues in the other person. Just having it on the table. If the greatest commandment is to love God, it's hard to do that when you're distracted. And if the next greatest is to love your neighbor, it's hard to do that when you're distracted. One story that I like to tell about this is the first time my family and I went to Yellowstone National Park. Let me just say, I'm a beach person, and I had seen pictures of Yellowstone, and I'm like, well, that looks, nice. You know what I mean? It's okay. Beach working and a geyser, I bet that's impressive. And look, there's a bison. And then I went, and I was like, how long has this place been here? So if you've ever been, some geysers erupt on a really predictable schedule, like Old Faithful. Other ones, the rangers are like, we think sometime between 1 and 3. And the ones that you don't know exactly when they're going to go off are the most impressive ones. So you got to wait for it. So my family, we're out there and we're waiting around for this geyser. And this lady comes up behind us, and she had this big hat, which drew my attention to her. And I do love a big hat. And she said she was exasperated. She was worried and distracted by many things. And she was complaining the whole time. And she was like, I don't know what the big deal is about this geyser. And I need this to happen because we've got like the ranger show and these kids are complaining. And I don't know if I had the right snacks. And this has just been the worst day. And I don't like where we're staying at the hotel. Meanwhile, there are marmots and amazing birds and trees and things to see. And she's just complaining and complaining and complaining. And we're trying to be like, hey, we have snacks. You know what I mean? It's okay. It's okay. Step away. And so she finally got so exasperated. She's like, I don't know why these rangers can't tell me when this thing goes off. We can put a man on the moon. How hard could it be? What are we paying them for? Blah, blah, blah. And so she left. And right after she left, there was this amazing geyser. Right after she left, worried and distracted by many things. She missed out on everything, not just the geyser, everything. When we make time to listen and be present for each other and for God, it would make a big difference, I think. What if we opened our eyes and our ears and minds to Jesus, who lives in the person in front of us? What if we took time to soak in the desires of that person's heart, to affirm the presence of God in their lives? Sometimes loving is first about listening. It's hard to do. It's time consuming. But we must practice attending to God's presence in the other, in our neighbor, and in the world. Listening is part of how we love our neighbor because it allows relationship to happen. Connections of brother and sisterhood, a curiosity from one beloved child of God to another, and it creates caring and understanding and empathy. Preacher Tom Long tells a story of a friend of his who took a church youth group on a mission trip to Jamaica. And on that trip, they visited one of the local elementary schools, and they spent some time observing in the classroom, seriously overcrowded with children, most of them very poor, all of them needy and wiggly and noisy, and it was difficult and chaotic. But the youth group watched the teacher. And they saw that the teacher carried herself with great calm and patience and treated the children with love and respect despite the poverty and the obstacles. And they decided the only way this would be true is she must really love being a teacher. So they were surprised when they heard her say, "Oh, I don't come here every day mainly because I love teaching. I come here every day because I love Jesus. And I see Jesus in every one of these children. That's how a mission trip can become holy. When we see Jesus in the people that we serve and we serve alongside. That's how VBS becomes holy. When we see Jesus in every one of the children and every one of the worried and distracted parents and grandparents that drop those kids off here. That's how small groups become holy. When there is a group commitment to see Jesus in the people that are there. To say, oh, we're not just a group because we like knitting. We're dancing needles because we love Jesus. And this is how we show and share the love of Christ. It involves stopping in the name of love, in the name of Jesus, and orienting our life toward him. When we pray, we stop in the name of love. When we worship, when there are so many other things we could be doing, we stop in the name of love. When we give of our finances to the church, even if inflation goes up, even in uncertain times, we stop in the name of love. When we serve one another in mission and justice and care, we stop in the name of love. When we share our faith, we stop in the name of love. When we study scripture, especially in a small group, we stop in the name of love. And we turn our eyes upon Jesus. Friends, Jesus is here. Amen.